One of the true masterpieces of art is entitled Sunday Afternoon on the Island of Le Grand, and it's by an artist named George Surratt. When you're standing a couple feet from this picture, all you see is millions of dots. But if you back up 15 to 20 feet, then you see the city of Paris, and you see all of what you might see on a beautiful Sunday afternoon with people taking a stroll along the Seine River with an umbrella to protect them from the sun, and children playing, and the ducks swimming, and all the beautiful sights of Paris. But you can't see it up close. He did it in what's called pointillism, where that he made millions of little dots, but it all had a point to it. It had a construction, and then backing away, it looks like a beautiful picture on a canvas. Well, that happens to us in the Bible. Sometimes it's hard to get the big picture of what God is doing, but it helps us so much with every book of the Bible and then the whole Bible to try to get the big picture of what the Bible is telling us. It encourages us and inspires us. For instance, when we were going through the book of Exodus, like so many of the books, there are just so many details in the book that you can almost get weighted down. But every once in a while, there's a verse that comes along that will kind of pick you up and take you back and allow you to see the big picture. Here's an example of one of those verses. It's Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. That's a big picture verse. So in the study of the book of Leviticus or Exodus or Numbers, there is so much repetition. Just leave that up there for just a second. There's so much repetition and so much detail, and I'm going to give you an example of some of the detail tonight. So many instructions about how the tabernacle was to be built and all the details that were to be followed and different colors of material and different uses of silver and gold and altars. And it had so many different uses. And then there are so many different sacrifices and so many different instructions for the sacrifices. And then there was the order of the priesthood and their clothing and the preparation. And wow, it can almost get lost in the details. This verse is about God dwelling among the Israelites. That was the whole purpose of the tabernacle. God's tabernacle is the climax of redemption. He brought them, the Israelites, out of Egypt for this very purpose, that he might dwell among them. So we shouldn't worry over the details whenever we get the big picture of what God wanted. He wanted the Israelites redeemed so that he could be their God. But all of those details was to begin to shape in their minds that he wanted a relationship with them. Paul, who writes half of the New Testament, is a very much a big picture person. And in the book of Philippians, he shares what is the big picture for him and for us. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Wow. Lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the big picture for Paul. And later in the same book, he says in big picture words, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There are going to be times in our life when you're going to make it or you're going to fold, depending on whether or not you have the big picture in view. The big picture is your relationship with God. It's heaven. It's eternity with Christ. It's the forgiveness of your sins and not be weighted down with the things that we don't understand. There's a tremendous example in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a young pastor, a very educated theologian who had a doctorate degree and very bright mind. And the beginning of World War II, when Hitler took over, he had such a bright mind and such a bright future that he was invited to come to New York to a seminary and teach during the war and thereby escape what Germany was going to go through. He had already identified himself in Germany at the beginning, because there was 12 years when Hitler was in Germany, so Germans knew Hitler before the rest of the world knew him, and they knew what kind of a person is. And Bonhoeffer had gone on the radio and telling the world what kind of a person should be the leader of a country. And he had already exposed himself as being on the wrong side of Hitler. People were fearful that once Hitler took over, he might try to imprison people like Bonhoeffer. So they asked him to come to New York. So he came, and he spent a year in New York. But as it became clear that there was going to be a war, a world war, Bonhoeffer wasn't comfortable staying in New York. So he went back to Germany at the beginning of the war. And during most of the war, he was actually pastoring, leading churches. And eventually, he actually worked undercover as what we would call like a CIA person, saving Jews. Eventually, though, he wound up in prison in cell number 93, along with a group of very, very unusual prisoners. These prisoners were hauled several hundred miles all over Germany in two vans. The vans they were riding in, there was no fuel available in Germany at this time. There was no gasoline or any kind of fuel, so these vans actually ran off of wood. So they had wood generators that powered them. Germany had a lot of these, and so they smoked. It was terrible to ride in them. They only went about 15 miles an hour. It took forever to go anywhere, but there was 15 of these passengers, prisoners, that were being hauled around. Here's the list that was there. There were 16 of them, an oddball crew composed of Army generals, Navy commander, a diplomat and his wife, a depressed Russian Air Force officer, a Catholic lawyer, a theologian, a woman of questionable morals, and a concentration camp doctor. It was Sunday, April 1st, 1945. They were loaded on crude vans that ran from wood-burning powered engines. They traveled only about 15 miles an hour and had to stop every hour to clean the flues and restock the generator. For a week, the prisoners had been transported from one place to the next, trying to find food and accommodations. It was Sunday, April 8th, and the other prisoners asked Bonhoeffer to hold a service for them. So less than 24 hours before he left this world, Bonhoeffer performed the offices of a pastor. He spoke from Isaiah 53:5 that by his stripes we are healed. He had hardly finished his words when two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words, "come with us," for all prisoners, had come to mean only one thing, the scaffold. Officer Best wrote, "We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. This in the end," he said, "for me is the beginning." That's a big picture. A person who knows what's about to happen. In Exodus 29 is one of these chapters that is filled with all kinds of details of instructions about the priest. Previous to this, the priests have been instructed about how to prepare themselves whenever they were going to offer worship. This is interesting. The priests, who are going to be the link between the people and God, had to atone for their own sin and the sin of their own family before they could ever offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. They had to put on clean clothes, special clothes that were made for them. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. The clothes had to be specially prepared. They had to offer sacrifices that lasted for a week when they were ordained for the priesthood. And then the sacrifices had specific instructions. There were instructions for the priest of how they were to be maintained. For instance, in every sacrifice that the priest would offer for the people, part of the sacrifice would remain for the priest. That's how the priest would be sustained, he and his family. God's provision was built into this process of each of the Levitical priests, and the Aaron and his sons, and their sons became the priest for the nation of Israel. And God's provision provided for the priest and their families, the same way that God's provision is for us today. In 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." The details in these books have made it oftentimes very difficult for people to actually read the books. But it's in the details that this picture emerges. If you can imagine the illustration of all the points that are there, all of these rams, all these animals, all these specific instructions, God is painting a picture. We may not be able to see it, but the picture is there. In almost every one of the instructions of the details of sacrifice, it symbolizes something that is very meaningful for all of us even today. The priests were to be anointed and prepared for ministry. And in this week of preparation for ministry called their anointing, there were 7 days. During the 7 days, they would eat a sacred meal called the meal of ordination that they ate at the tabernacle. And the meal they shared showed they had fellowship with the living God and that they were bound to him in covenant and that it would be his grace in their life that would make them eligible. Just look at some of the different points that come out of all the details in the book of Exodus. Washing with water points to our regeneration when we're saved, and that's what the whole thing of baptism symbolizes for us. They had to be washed. The special robes that they wore symbolizes the righteousness that was from God, not from theirs. And over time, many, the Catholic Church included, have made the robes to be so powerful and they ascend into a high pulpit. The robes were never meant to be that in the book of Exodus. The robes were to remind them that they didn't have the righteousness to lead the people, that those robes represented the righteousness that God had given them and that the people would receive righteousness, but that it would come from God. Only as men has forgot the meaning of the symbolism has the big picture been lost. They were to be anointed with oil, which pointed to God's powerful blessing of the Holy Spirit. They were to sprinkle blood in each sacrifice. And the priest's work was actually a very bloody work, but they pointed to the cross, which was even a bloodier work. Once we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we too are invited to eat a special meal, that communion meal that we celebrate here is that same special meal that we eat in God's presence. It's part of the big picture that one day we're going to eat that heavenly meal with the Lord Jesus, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think of that. This meal was celebrated in so many different ways. It's celebrated at the Passover, but it's also celebrated as at the ordination of all the priests, and special meal celebrated at the entrance of the tabernacle. All of that pointing to our communion with the Lord. And when the Lord ate the Last Supper with his disciples, this was a very special meal, you can imagine, because he's with his disciples. The disciples know that he is or at least they're trying to grasp the idea that he's going to be with them. That's why it's called the Last Supper. But he says to them, I drink this cup and I eat this bread with you, and I won't eat it again till we eat together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are told to eat that bread and drink that cup in remembrance of him, and also in the hope that one day we're going to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to eat that supper with him. There is no atonement outside of Jesus Christ, and that's what that supper represents for us. God presented himself, Romans 3:25, God presented himself as a sacrifice of atonement through blood, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The priests, once they were ordained, their duties were to offer daily sacrifices for the people. Look at these scriptures. This is Exodus 29:38. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. 2 lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma and an offering made to the Lord by fire. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak with you. That's what was that happened for thousands of years, as the priests offered every morning and every night the morning offering and the evening offering. But all of this is in hope and expectation that one day there will be the final Lamb, the great Lamb of God, that will be offered for us. Look at Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. That's a reference to that daily offering in the morning and the evening that had the accompaniment of the fragrance that went up to God, that it was fragrant, that God was pleased with his offering. It was following his instructions. And because he accepted that offering, he forgave the people. And they continued to enjoy his forgiveness and his blessing. But it's the big picture. In Exodus 29, we see how God provides for his people, how Jesus fulfills the promise of an eternal priesthood, how God welcomes us into the fellowship of his table, how the blood of Jesus atones for our sin, and how a life of sacrifice rises to heaven like sweet perfume. When we offer sacrifice to the Lord and we praise to the Lord, whether we're here in church and we're singing and we lift up our voices in praise, that praise ascends to God and is accepted as a sweet fragrant to the Lord. We should always understand that and remember it, that God is pleased with our praise. And in the morning, when we begin our day, we begin by offering praise and sacrifice. In the evening, as we end our day, we offer to him. He's no more pleased with the sacrifice the priests offered in Israel thousands of years ago than he is with your praise early in the morning or at the twilight at night. Because the big picture is the whole reason God did all of the priesthood and all of the sacrificing was that he wanted to dwell with his people. And the whole reason that Jesus came and died on the cross is that he wants to have a relationship with us. That's the big picture. And when you're close up, the Bible seems hard to understand. And why is all that stuff there? But when you back up and you look, the whole point is that God loves me and God wants to have a relationship with me and God wants to save me. It's sometimes difficult to communicate the gospel to people who have no background. They've never been to church. They've never read the Bible. They don't understand the stories. And sometimes things seem very strange to people who don't know anything about God. But the whole point of our evangelism is to introduce them to Jesus so they have a relationship with Jesus. Because they do understand what it is to be unforgiven. They do know what it is to feel guilt. They do know what it is to not have peace. And when they can be introduced to Jesus and have their sins forgiven, they will experience what we all long for. So when we have a film like we're having on the 31st, the purpose of that film is to get your friends and neighbors to come, not to have a Sunday night entertainment for everybody, but for to give you an opportunity to do evangelism. So if you've seen the film, great, you should invite more people to come. But let's get excited about getting people to come to Jesus, any way we can get them to come, whether it is visiting them in the hospital or whether it is inviting them to a film and coming to the altar to pray with them. The whole point is God wants to have a relationship with his people. And he can have a relationship with people who have never been forgiven for their sins, never repented. And some people would repent and turn to him if they knew how to do it. But you can't walk up to a person you don't know and give them the gospel because they're guarded. But as they get to know you and as they get to respect you, they will let you talk to them or they'll accept your invitation to come. I am the Lord their God. That's God's signature in the book of Exodus here. That he wanted to dwell with his people. He wanted to meet with them. He wanted to reveal his presence. It was about God making his people holy so they could serve him, so they could fulfill his purposes in their life. It was about God completing the work of salvation that he had begun back in Egypt through the plagues and bringing them out. The tabernacle was all about perfecting a relationship between him and these people. That's why he used all those sacrifices and used all these details. The big picture is that God loved them. Here it is again, Exodus 6:7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Something similar is found in our New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? In chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from the Lord? You are not your own. Do we know that? Do we know that we're not our own, that we belong to the Lord? The big picture is that he bought us when he died on the cross, that we belong to him, that we are his people. Let me finish the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. These are some of the last words he wrote before they called him out of that cell and led him to the scaffold and he was hung. Dietrich writes, "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from his bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. That all that is here is only the prelogue before the curtain goes up. That is for the young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible. It is only if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is not bitter if we have not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is mild. Death is sweet and gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power. If only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. How do we know that death is so dreadful? Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world. Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death." Now, here's what happened on that day, April 8th, in that Bonhoeffer was let out of his cell and says, "We have come for you." The camp doctor at Flossenbürg was Fischer Hallstrom. He had no idea whom he was watching at the time, but years later he gave the following account of Bonhoeffer's last 5 minutes on this earth. On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners, among them Admiral Canaris, General Oyster, General Thomas, and Rheinstadt Sack, were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. What a testimony. That's somebody who had the big picture. He was engaged to be married. They never got to come out and complete his marriage. His future was as bright as any person's future. A young man, 39 years of age, yet so submissive, so willing to allow God's will to be wrought in his life. That's only possible because he saw the big picture. We face discouragement. We face doubt when we see the dots and they don't connect and they don't make sense. That's when we back away and we say, "God, what's the big picture here?" And God says, "I just want to be your God. I want to live with you and want you to live with me. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter." That's what, none of the rest of this stuff matters. It's only going to be a little while. You're going to be with me. You're going to be, I really do think that it's just a moment and it's over. We're going to be with the Lord. No reason to fear death. We should be excited at the actual thought of going and being with the Lord. I like what Bonhoeffer says. Death only offers fear and torment unless it's not transformed by faith. It's our faith that transforms it and causes us to be excited and look forward to be with Jesus. I was so excited in that sermon this morning with what Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has healed you." Wasn't her plan, wasn't her touching his garment, wasn't all of what she might have thought. It was one thing, her faith in him. That's all that matters, your faith in the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who is God. That's what matters. So many things trouble us, so many things worry us, so many things rob us, but the big picture is, he says, "I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians."